First Timothy chapter 4. And I would like to read verses 6 through 16. Particularly because Paul discusses with Timothy here the importance of doctrine, of knowing what the text says, and allowing that to infect our lives. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine that you followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray. Father, this semester we want to commit ourselves to learning your word better, to committing ourselves to knowing the Bible, to knowing good doctrine, so that we might indeed keep a close eye and make sure we're growing in these things and understanding them, that they're affecting how we live, so that we might ourselves and our brothers be saved. So, Lord, would you help us open our eyes and ears to see and hear your truths, and then move us to live out biblical doctrine in biblical ways. This is our prayer, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, imagine that I sent a letter to everyone in the mail. So to each of your homes, I sent you a letter. And in the letter I gave at the top, I wrote, these are instructions to find treasure. And in the instructions I say, start out going due north and go that way for 5 minutes and then stop and make a 90-degree turn to your left. And then go that way for about 7 minutes. And then stop where you are and then go north again, due north for about 17 minutes. And when you get there, you'll find the treasure. And I sent that to every one of you, wherever you live or whatever your address is, P.O. Box, whatever. And each of you got this. Well, what are the chances that all or any of you would arrive at the place where I'm envisioning this treasure is? Impossible, right? I mean, for one, we could say, well, hold on a second. Everyone's got the same directions. Everyone's got the same goal. So how is it that probably no one would get to where I go? Well, there are a number of things that are off, right? For one, I haven't told you the starting point, have I? So if each of you get this at your own homes and you start going due north for 5 minutes from Brownsville, that's a bit different than going due north for 5 minutes from South Jackson or North Jackson or the church or wherever. Moreover, I haven't even told you what form of transportation. Am I envisioning you walking, riding a horse, tricycle, right? Bike, car, whatever. And then even if you got all that right, and you think, you know what, I know Lee's mind pretty well, but he wanted me to start here, and I wanted me, you know, to ride a unicycle, right? Then I haven't told you how fast to go. I think that's a fitting illustration for why so many people can claim that they want to do theology in a way that is proper, biblical, and God-honoring, use the Bible to do it, and yet end up in a place that is so far off, is because they don't have the right starting point. They don't approach things in the right way. They don't take the methods prescribed for doing theology on the, from the Scriptures themselves. And so this morning, that's what I want to do. Just lay out for us three things that I think are essential for doing theology. This is not my claim of saying I do all these things perfectly, but it is my way of saying I think this is what I should be striving for and what you should be striving for and how we should do theology. So what are three essential things for doing theology, three essential things that will guide us in this class? Well, number one, we must accept the Bible's claims for itself. We must accept the Bible's claims for itself. That is, we must ask the question, what does the Bible tell us the Bible is? And then accept what the Bible tells us the Bible is. So we don't have enough time this morning for me to give you a full defense of the doctrine of Scripture. We set aside a class for that. And so there's much more I could say. And perhaps at the end, if we have time for questions, you might want to ask more about this. But let me just show you one text that's familiar. And if you started in 1 Timothy for me, just flip over a couple pages to 2 Timothy 3. This is a familiar text to us. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Again, a familiar text, but it's just one example of where the Bible tells us what the Bible is, what the Bible claims for itself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So what 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 tells us, so this is the Bible we're reading, right? The Bible tells us of itself that it's breathed out by God, which is a better translation than some others where it says it's inspired by God. Because sometimes we can hear the word inspired. I've given this example before and think of like I'm inspired to run or something. Or that Peter wrote, you know, Peter on a day when he was just really moved, you know. But by saying a better translation that it's breathed out by God, what it's saying is these are the very words of God. As if they have come from the mouth of God. So if the Bible then claims to be God's very words, which is what the Bible's claiming of itself, then we can say, what does then the Bible tell us about God's words? We can say much here, but minimally we could say, well, the Bible tells us they're authoritative, right? That God doesn't speak and then say, obey if you want to obey, but this is just, you know, thoughts I'm sharing. No, God's words are authoritative. He speaks and he expects them to be obeyed. We could say that they are true and trustworthy. So God is not one who makes errors or who messes up. He is not one who lies. In fact, he says, I'm not like man that I should lie. And we can say as well that God's words are infallible, without error, something we've kind of already said before. So if we put this together, again, this is brief, and we could go into a larger defense of a doctrine of Scripture. But minimally, I think we can say this from this verse alone. 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible, says of itself that it's God's very words and consequently is authoritative, true and trustworthy, infallible and without error. And one thing to recognize is this isn't something that we want the Bible to be and therefore are imposing on the Bible. Right, this isn't the doctrine of Scripture doesn't come because all of a sudden we say, you know what, man, if we really want Christianity to have an impact in the world, what if we could convince somebody that the Bible's God's very word, and therefore it's authoritative, it's true, it's trustworthy, it's infallible and without error? They would have to obey. It would affect them. All of these things. Well, that hasn't happened in history. And one of the reasons that view of the Bible hasn't been imposed on the Bible is because that's what the Bible actually says of itself. And because the Bible claims this for itself, it must be dealt with on those terms. Now, C.S. Lewis has used this illustration when speaking of Jesus. Do you remember Lewis with his Lord, Liar, and Lunatic illustration? Right, where he says that a lot of people come along and say, I think Jesus was just a good man. And so the problem is he claimed otherwise. He claimed to be God. So you have to deal with him on terms of his own claim. What does Jesus claim for himself? He claims to be God. Well, if you think he's not God, then he's a liar. Or he's crazy. Right? He's a liar or a lunatic. Or he could be the Lord. But you can't deal with Jesus and ignore Jesus' claims for himself. And you really have to do that if you want to come to some conclusion and say, well, he was just a good man and a good teacher who claimed to be God, the Son, right? So you have to deal with the Bible in the same way. And there are a couple of ways that theologians, I'm going to erase along the way. I probably should move those boards over here and add a couple. I like to write and draw, not that you can read or discern what I'm putting on the board. but there are a couple of ways that we can come to the Bible and claim to be dealing with the Bible and even doing theology based on the Bible and yet completely undermine the authority of Scripture. One way that we can do this is hold to a worldview that demands Scripture is untrue. So one way we can do this, one way we can come to the Bible and deal with the Bible in a sense and yet deny that it's true is by holding to a worldview that demands it. So let me give you an example. If you believed that we live in a world where the miraculous things are impossible, then every time you came to the Bible and read it and dealt with it, you know what you would do? If all of a sudden this was a barrier, let's say, and you have the Bible over here, and this barrier says miraculous things are impossible, well, every time you read the Bible through the view of that barrier, through the lens of that filter, then every time you read something in the Bible that was miraculous, you would deny it. Right? Why? Because your worldview says miraculous things are impossible. So now, of course, we know that pagans do this all the time, right? So Christopher Hitchens, this famous atheist who died in the last year, of course he denied miraculous things in the Bible because he didn't even think there was a God. But there's some people who claim there is a God, and yet their approach to the Bible, the method they use, is if they were naturalist. Right, as if nothing supernatural can happen. So what they do is they read the Bible, claim to be obeying the words of the Bible, and yet they necessarily refuse to submit to the authority of the Bible because they cannot believe that miraculous things happen. So this happened a lot with liberal theologians in our history. So Rudolf Bultmann, for example, this guy, you don't have to know his name necessarily, but just as an illustration. He would read the Bible and he said something like this. We live in a day of jet planes. I mean, who knows what he would say today? We live in a day where we can, I don't know, carry around computers in our pockets or whatever, right? But we live in a day where what he's saying is, we know better than to say God did that. We know better than to say God sent the rain. We actually know how rain comes to the earth. You know, Tom Miners could stand up here and tell us. So at least some of us know, right? We know this. So what he's saying is, we know these things didn't really happen. Well, what do you do then when you come to a text like Jesus taking a few loaves and a few fish and feeding 5,000 people? Well, Bultmann says, we got to pass through what we know to be true. That can't literally happen. But he wants to deal with the Bible. He wants to be a theologian. Right? And so in a respectable way, you know, what he says is, I'm going to deal with the Bible. I'm going to read the story and I'm going to get to the meaning of the story. Well, the meaning of the story has nothing to do with Jesus' ability to multiply fish and bread. Of course not. We know better than that. So what do you do? Well, he ends up saying something like this, and those in his camp would say something like, you know, why is it that New Testament authors would put together such a story that everyone knows is untrue? Maybe it's because they wanted to teach us a lesson about sharing, right? That together we can do more with even a few things. We could take, metaphorically, of course, a couple of fish and a couple of loaves, commit ourselves to sharing, and all of a sudden all kinds of people are moved by this, right? So they claim to be dealing with the Bible, and yet they hold to a worldview that demands the Scripture's untrue. Now, You might say, well, that's not my temptation. Well, then there's another way that we can undermine the authority of the text as well. And this one is something that all of us can be prone to in some in more ridiculous ways perhaps than others. But we can put the meaning of the text in our hands instead of in the text. Now, I'll tell you what I mean by that. My two youngest sons share a room, Luke and Nick. And thankfully, Marie turns 8 this coming Saturday because it helps me know how old my kids are now. They're 10, 8, 6, and 4. And at some point, that'll change, and they don't all skip at one time, right? So they're 10, 8, 6, and 4. So that means Luke is 6 and Nick is 4. And their room can sometimes turn into a disaster. So let's say that Lily one day said to them, "Boys, I want you to go up and clean your room, and I want you to clean it thoroughly and leave it spotless." And so they go up and they work for a while, which would be nearly miraculous. And let's say Lily comes up, though, and she walks in, and sure enough, there's a clear path, just a small path. Say it's like a 2-by-2 foot wide path, right, that runs, and it goes through from the door to Nick's bed, and then from the door a little farther to Luke's bed. And that's it. Toys on either side strewn all over the floor. And let's say Lily says to them, "Okay, boys, I see you've done this. Do you think you've obeyed me?" "Yes, we do." "Why? You told us to clean our room." "Well, why did you do this?" Because what we knew you meant was you wanted there to be a path in our room where we could each walk to our beds without stepping on the toys. Well, you would just ask, you know, how in the world did you come up with that meaning? Obviously, it wasn't because Luke and Nick walked in the room and sat down and said, "Let's think about Mom's words," the author, right, of this statement. "Let's think of Mom, and let's ask, what do we think her intention was? Let's think back over the words she used, clean the room thoroughly, leave it spotless. I bet she meant just a path," right? You'd never come to that. But the problem is that you could say, well, that's silly and everything. But what they've done, right, is they've removed the meaning from Lily's clear intention by understanding her words to what they wanted her words to mean. Or maybe we could say it differently. They asked the question, "What would I mean if I were to say what she said?" Luke and Nick could stand and say, "What would we mean if we told us to clean our rooms?" Well, we would think this is sufficient, right? Well, this kind of thing happens all the time, sometimes in silly ways, where people, you know, read the text and you can just tell outright. They read the plain words of the text, they just don't want it to be true. And it can happen in very sophisticated ways. I mean, there are men who are very sophisticated and are writing books about hermeneutics, but in the end, you know what they're doing? They're just moving the meaning of the text from the text and placing it according to their own desires. It's very hard to read the Bible and think that hell is not eternal punishment. But if you remove the meaning from the text and put it with what you desire, you can try to shape the words and see it in all kinds of places, right? There are people who think that you can be saved outside of faith in Jesus Christ in this life. It's very hard to read the Bible and submit yourself to the Bible. I'm under the Bible. And think that there are many ways to the Father. People do it all the time, right? And we could use other, you know, more subtle ways. But basically, these are the two ways, just generally speaking, that we can approach the Bible, claim we're dealing with the Bible, and yet completely undermine the authority of the Bible, either by holding to a worldview that demands Scripture must be untrue, miracles can't happen, and what we then do when they say they're actually reading the text, you know what they're doing? They're always reading behind the text. I know the text says Jesus multiplied fish and loaves. But let's kind of look behind it and see what the authors probably were intending when they wrote such a nonsensical story. Well, they were probably intending a message of sharing. They do something like this with Jesus as well, actually. We know that the Jesus of the Bible can't be true. I mean, this guy went around doing miracles and raising the dead and causing the blind to see, and he was actually raised from the dead himself. So we know that's not true. That's just the Christ's that people preached to believe in. So they might call him, and they do. That's the Christ of faith. This is the Christ that the church invented, right? The one who did miracles and raised from the dead. We know nobody can do that. And so let's try to discern who really was the Jesus of history. Right? So this is their approach. Let's try to find out who Jesus really was, because we know he couldn't do miracles. We know he didn't raise from the dead. But he probably really did live. He probably really was the son of Joseph and Mary. He probably really did die a horrendous death. And so all of a sudden they have the Jesus of history versus the Christ of faith. Well, they're one and the same. We know. If you read the Bible and take it as itself. So they're either reading behind the text or they're putting themselves over the text. Either reading behind the text or putting themselves over the text in such a way that their desires really rule the day. The meaning lies in what would I mean if I were to say these words, instead of asking, what do we think, for example, Paul meant? So how do we guard ourselves? Because we can be prone to this one, can't we? I mean, I've used crazy examples, but we can be prone to this. So a few of the things we do to guard ourselves from this is, one, we just pray that God would give us a heart to want to submit to his word. If you've ever had a time in your life where you think, I don't want the Bible to say this, but I'm certain that's what the Bible says, that's a good place to be. It's a good place to be. I was like that at one point with election. I really didn't like the idea of election. And yet, the more I dealt with the text, the more it pressed on me, and I thought, God, I don't want to believe this, but I think the Bible demands this of me. I pray that I find myself there more and more. Not that I find my heart kind of, you know, resistant to truth, but it's a good sign to say. I'm not just always imposing my meaning on the text. So one, just pray, God, give me a heart that'll be submissive. Two, be involved in a community. You know, it's helpful when you're around 10 different people and you say, guys, I think the text means this, and you're crazy and you're imposing your meaning on the text. Usually the 9 other guys, if they love you, will say, you know what, you're crazy and you're imposing your meaning on the text. That's good. Pay attention to how texts have been interpreted historically. Right? I can be shaped by my culture. Right? I live in a world. So you may have lived, you know, Kevin talked about the modernism at the time of the Enlightenment. If you're living in a day where everyone thinks that reason rules, then you're probably reading the text and saying, I'm trying to keep this out of my mind, but it's hard. But if you can look throughout the ages and say, throughout the ages, people have seen this truth. And now I'm seeing this truth myself. It's a bit of a safeguard. So, one, that's some ways we can guard. Two ways people don't do that. And this is what we need to do. But there's a second commitment. It's not enough just to say, let's approach the Bible accepting the Bible's claims for itself. There's a second commitment I want to make as we do theology, and I think it's how we must do it, is two, we must deal with the Bible on its own terms. We must deal with the Bible on its own terms. Now, let's just ask the question then. How does the Bible come to us? How does the Bible tell us? What does the Bible tell us it is? Well, we've already looked at. The Bible tells us it's God's word, therefore infallible, true and trustworthy and authoritative. But the Bible also tells us and shows us to be a document that is progressively revealed. That is, the Bible tells a story that develops. That God's revelation of himself and his truth, as you read the Bible, things are progressively revealed and developed, aren't they? So there's some things that as you read through the Bible, when you get to the New Testament, they're clearer. Even though they were there in the Old Testament, they're clear, right? Things were progressively revealed. So you might think of the Bible as doing something like this. I don't know why I draw, because then I have to tell you what I draw, because it doesn't even look like what I'm trying to do. But if you could imagine three arrows, and yes, so that's what these are. So imagine, while you're looking at these, imagine you're looking at something else, and imagine that this arrow is really dark, and this one's a little bit less dark, and this one's clearer. And then I'll erase this to get this image out of your mind. It's like saying, look over here, look over here, right? That's what my drawings are. They're so bad, they actually distract you from the intent. So imagine that's what these are. And that's a good picture of what the Bible does. There's some things that as you read the Bible are just a bit unclear. But then you read on. And as you go through the Bible, the text develops. So, for example, you might read in the Old Testament, God says to Abraham and his offspring that he's going to give them a specific plot of land. In fact, he's so specific about it, he has them measure it out, right? From this barrier to here, from this sea to this point. I mean, they could have gone and put masking tape on the ground and said, this is the area God's promised Abraham and his offspring. So you have that going on way back here. Well, by the time you get to Romans 4:13, Paul says of Abraham, God promised Abraham that he would be an heir of, and we're ready for him to say, a strip of land in the Middle East that has its boundaries. Instead, he says, God promised Abraham that he would be an heir of the whole world. Right? Now, how do we get from there to here? What we do is you continue to read through your Bible. And you realize Paul's not just playing fast and loose with the text, but rather this truth becomes unfolds and becomes progressively revealed. And so when you read the Bible, you have to read any text and keep in mind what I steal this from Richard Lentz, so I'm giving him credit right now. I guess it's not stealing if you give him credit. Richard Lentz, I get this from him. He said he calls them three horizons in which you interpret any text. It's not important that you memorize these words, but the idea of it is important. He says with any text, you deal with its textual horizon, and then you deal with its epochal horizon, and then you deal with its canonical horizon. Now, again, it's not important that you understand that you memorize horizons or textual, epochal, and canonical. But the idea is important. And let me show it to you by looking at one text. Turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Now, before we read this section from Psalm 2, I'll go ahead and explain to you what Richard Lentz is meaning by this. When he says when you come to a text, first deal with its textual horizon, he just means deal with the text, what it means right there where it is. What is this text saying to these people? So when... if you're going to understand when the Lord says in Leviticus, do not sow two different seeds together in the ground, right? Don't put whatever green bean seed and okra seed together in the ground. Then your first point of interpretation isn't, well, this means something like don't mix holiness with unholiness. Lentz says, no, wait, you're jumping ahead. What does the text mean right there on its face? Well, he means something like, don't put green bean seed and okra seed together in the ground. Yes, that's what you want to do first. Just what does the text say right then? And its own horizon to the people who have just read it, what's it saying to them? Then ask the question, what's happening in its own, what epic is it in? Or where is it? If it's an Old Testament text, then what's going on in the Old Testament? What's going on? And then finally ask, how is this ultimately traced through the whole Bible? By canonical, sometimes you can refer to the whole Bible as the canon, right? So when he says canonical, he means biblical, whole Bible. So look at the text itself, where it is and its testament and these kinds of things, and then look at the whole Bible and see how this is developed. Okay, so let's do this. Let's look at then a text that could cause us all kinds of problems unless we follow this model. In Psalm 2, verse 7, Psalm 2 says, I will tell of the decree. Now, you know, we've read this text before in another class, but it's a good example. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Okay, so God's talking to here the king of Israel on the day that he's being enthroned as king. And he says to him, you are my son. today I have begotten you. Okay, fine. That's not causing us any problems, is it? But here's a problem. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm just going to show you one place where this is applied to Christ. But you can know that actually this is applied to Jesus in other places. In fact, I think there are like four or five places in the New Testament where that text is said to be fulfilled with Jesus. Okay, so in Hebrews chapter 1, he's talking about how Jesus, the Son, is superior to angels. And so he's just saying, he's about to go on a string where he says, to any of the angels, did he ever say this? Well, he said that to a son. Right? To any of the angels, did he say, bow down and worship the angels? Nope. He sure did say that of Jesus, though. But look where he goes in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Today I've begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father and he'll be to me a son. But he's going on to say, but obviously these words are directed to Jesus, right? He didn't say them to angels. He does say they're applied to Jesus. Well, then this poses a problem for us, doesn't it? How can God say to Jesus, who is God the Son in the flesh, right? How can God say to Jesus, today I have begotten you? Right? It's right there. It's applied. Today. I mean, some people have taken this text and done very heretical things with it. The Arians, an early heresy in the church, they said that Jesus was just a created being. That Jesus isn't God the Son in the flesh. He was just created by God. Well, one text you might could point to is this one, right? If he ever said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, then whatever today is, yesterday, it sounded like he didn't exist, right? If we went to the hospital and one of my children were born, and though Lily went through the hours of labor, I had the audacity to say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, right? It'd be more truthful to say your mom begot you, painfully. But were I to say that, what I mean is, I didn't beget you yesterday, right? You came into the world today, not yesterday. So the Arians believe that. Others have said, well, no, what actually happened is Jesus was just a man of Nazareth, son of Joseph, Mary, nothing special. But he lives a really, really good life. I mean, this guy's great. In fact, he's so great that upon his baptism, God the Father decides, I'm going to make this guy something special. I'm going to, on this day, make him more than just a man. And so perhaps it's on that time at his baptism. And the text says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Today I've made you something more than a man. I've made you the Lord and Christ. I mean, God does say to his son at his baptism, you are my son. Right? Well, pleased with you. Others have said, well, we know that God the Son, who took on flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son actually existed forever. So when the text says, today I have begotten you, we should probably understand that as some kind of eternal today. Right? That we know Jesus existed forever. The text does say today. How do we put those two together? Well, eternity would kind of feel like it's just always today. Right? And so what this text says is that the Son is not created, but he's somehow just eternally being generated from the Father. Right? Something like this. I think it's doing much better, but I think all of those are wrong. I don't think any of those are true. And here, I think, is the problem with all three of those interpretations. They don't deal with these three categories. You see, if you go back to Psalm 2, well, you can stay in Hebrews 1. I'll just tell you Psalm 2, right? In Psalm 2, what's going on, let's just deal with this textual horizon. Psalm 2 is speaking to the Davidic king, one of the kings from David's line. It was a psalm that was read on the day he was enthroned. So that you would say, on that day, God is appointing you king. Just yesterday, you might say to Rehoboam or whomever, right? Yesterday you weren't king, but today you're being appointed. Today God is saying to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. I've appointed you. You're a king. I'll let you reign. So that's what's going on in Psalm 2. That's just textual horizon. But let's kind of look at its epic, where it is, what's going on in the Old Testament itself. Well, if you look at the Old Testament, one thing you find out is the word son is actually applied quite often to human beings. So that Luke picks up this in Luke 3, but Adam himself is talked about as being God's son. Israel in Exodus chapter 4. They're talked about as God's son, right? God says to Pharaoh, let go my firstborn son or I will kill your firstborn son. He does. More specifically, Israel's king is referred to as God's son. In fact, when God makes a promise to David that he's going to raise up one after him who will be a king on his throne, he says, and he will be a son to me. So what you have in the Old Testament actually are all kinds of men who represent God's reign over the earth, talked about as God's son. Adam, reigning over the earth. Israel, brought into land over which they were to exercise dominion and reign. They were God's son. The king, ultimately, reigning over Israel himself. He is particularly God's son. In Psalm 2:7, the language is even of this king reigning over the whole earth. Ask of me, verse 8 of chapter 2 says, ask of me and I'll give the ends of the earth to you as your possession. So all of a sudden, if you look at the Old Testament itself, you say, it looks like then there's this development, this category, this office, if you will, of God's son, this one who would represent him and exercise God-like dominion over the earth. Looked like it was with Adam, only he failed. Looked like it was going to be Israel who could fulfill that role, only he failed. Looked like it could be Israel's king, only they repeatedly fail. And yet God's promise, there will be one who will take this role of being a man who will reign over the earth. But then, if you say, well, okay, so to be given this title of son, I mean, that could be applied to Jesus then, because ultimately, he does reign over the earth, right? In Matthew 28:18, after his resurrection, Jesus says, all authority in heaven on earth and on earth has been given to me. Sounds like the fulfillment of Psalm 2, right? Psalm 2, verse 8. But what about today? Right? Was there a specific point that the New Testament authors think on this point, Jesus as the God-man, right? If a man is supposed to reign over the earth as God's son, carrying this title of God's son, was there a point at which Jesus as the God-man received this inheritance or this dominion or this title as son? Well, yeah, I'll show you multiple. I could show you multiple texts, but I'll just show you one. Acts chapter 13. And then we're right up on time, so we'll go 5 minutes here. Acts chapter 13. We know the text. We have here Paul preaching. And he's just walking through the Old Testament. Right? And this is what God has done through all of history, culminating now in Christ. And this is too brief. I could show you much more to show you this, but I'll just give you this one example. Paul in Novus preaching says in verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. I could show you other texts to confirm the same thing, but the New Testament authors treat the today as the day Christ was resurrected. Right? We can see this in Romans 1. We can see this, I think, in Hebrews 5. We could look at other places. But this is how the New Testament sees this. So here's then what's going on. The Lord in the beginning of the created order itself, and we'll look at this more actually in a couple of weeks, but in the created order itself, it was always God's purpose to have a man who resembled him and who reflected him and who would represent his reign, reigning over the earth as his son. We know this just from the Old Testament. Adam fails in that role. Israel fails in that role. All the kings fail in this role. Even David himself fails in that role. Why? Right? Why is it that God includes the story of Bathsheba and David and Uriah? If for no other reason than to tell us David is not the one. If you think he's so perfect, he's a murderer and an adulterer. It makes you wonder, if David weren't a man after God's own heart, what in the world would he have done? You know? And good grief. Really glad he was after God's own heart there. So you end up moving on then. Who is this man who will bear the title of his son? Who will be deserving? And there's even promises, right? I'm going to raise up one who will be a son to me. He'll reign over my throne. But all of a sudden, his reigning sounds like it's going to go a little longer than just a good generation or so, right? Reign over my throne forever. You get to the New Testament, and you have one God the Son taking on flesh so that he is the God-man. And as the God-man, he is perfectly obedient, showing that where Adam and Israel and David and all the kings were unfaithful, he is faithful. He is deserving. He is obedient even to the point of death. Therefore, on a certain day, namely the third day, God raised up his son from the dead and said to him, "This is my son. Today I am enthroning him as king. He is the obedient God-man deserving of this title. All authority is his in heaven and on earth. I'm giving him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess," right? He is the one who is going to inherit the whole world. All the earth is his possession. And so Jesus, as obedient as the God-man then, bears this title and this office as son who represents God and reigns over the whole world. But you know what? The plan's not ultimately finished then. Because you know what Jesus' plan is, according to Hebrews? It's to that he might bring many sons to glory. So that on a day when Jesus Christ returns and we are raised from the dead, Romans 8 says, God will reveal his sons. Men and women. Why are they all called sons? Because they all get to reign in this place over the earth. The ultimate plan is not that in eternity the men will reign and the women will sit and say, "You're doing a good job reigning." Right? The ultimate plan is that all of God's children, men and women, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, all are God's sons. All exercising dominion over the earth, all reigning, representing their Lord, their brother, Jesus the Christ. Right? So this text, though, requires that you understand its text. What's the text itself saying? What's going on in the Old Testament itself? And then how's this developed throughout the canon? This isn't just a fun way to interpret the Bible. It's necessarily how you interpret the Bible. Because the Bible is a progressively revealed book that unfolds. So if you're going to deal with the Bible on its own terms, you have to follow it out. In fact, there have been many people who have developed just faulty theological systems because they don't do this. They maybe do just one, or they do just one and two, but they don't do all of them. And so this is what we're going to do. When we do theology, and I'll add one last piece, and this will be the last thing I say. This semester, we're going to approach the Bible accepting the Bible's claims for itself. We're going to treat this as God's word that's authoritative, that's infallible, that's true and trustworthy. That's our starting point. We're then going to deal with the Bible on its own terms. It's a book that's progressively revealed. So when we deal with one text, we can't just stay there, but we have to ask, how does this text and these truths, how are they developed in the Old Testament itself? Or in the New Testament? And then how are they developed in the whole Bible? But even when we get there, that's not the end. We then have to, number three, if you're going to do theology, you have to apply these truths to life, right? Because our culture is asking a lot of questions. They may say, "I like how you've done here. He's the God-man. But if Jesus is really God and God knows all things, then how can Jesus at one point in his life say, not even the Son knows the day or hour?" Well, that's where we have to apply this truth to their life and explain it, right? Or If God, according to James, cannot be tempted of evil, and if Jesus is God, then how can it be said of Jesus that he was tempted in every way that we are? Well, that's the culture pressing on us. Say, you have to apply this truth, explain it. Or, why is homosexuality wrong? Why is homosexual marriage? Why can't we have such a thing? What is sin? Why? What's necessary for sin to be forgiven, right? So we have to, what we want to do in the class is we look at the issues of humanity, sin, and the identity of Christ. Is we want to take these topics and deal with them, accepting the Bible's claims for itself, fleshing them out canonically across the text, and then trying to apply them to our lives. So that's going to be our approach. And it's 10 o'clock, my latest time, so I'll stop right now. Let me pray quickly for us, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you. And help us. Lord, we want to thank you that you've opened our eyes to recognize the Bible as your word. We know the only reason why some people read the Bible and accept its claims for itself and others don't is because you've graciously opened our eyes. What makes one man different from another except what he's received from the Lord? You've given us much. Thank you for that. Help us, Lord, not to impose our own desires on the text, but to be submissive to it. To follow its storyline, to read it appropriately on the terms you tell us it needs to be read, and then help us to apply it and live it out well in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.